Singing in the rain. Yeah, all right, very good. Should have just kept tapping it instead of singing. It's always dangerous. Well, good morning and welcome. Today we have the I think the joy or the fun of putting three guys on the spot with our questions. I have 8 questions total. I'm trusting we'll get through them all, and hopefully we get through them soon enough that if there are other questions you've got this morning, we can jump into those too, put them on the spot. So as you know, we've done 4 weeks now on sexual sanity, looking at various different issues and God's design for sex and sexuality. And so today we're going to dive into a few of the questions that you've put to us during the week. What I'm going to do is I'll ask one of them to answer the question primarily, and then the others can chip in, and then we'll go through it that way. So let's pray a minute, and then, I don't have the details on me, but late March, on a Friday, Saturday, I think it's the last Friday and Saturday in March, there's a conference in Harrisonburg, Virginia, it's like an hour and a half away, I think, on this same kind of thing, on gender, on identity. Carl Truman will be down there, Todd Pruitt, that's his church down there, and some other guy, Tim Geiger, I think, from Harvest USA. I'm planning to go to that, and so if you want, just alert that. If you want more, think about it. You might be able to hit that conference. Let's pray a minute. Father, thank you for the clarity of your word. Thank you for your good design of all of us as humans, body and soul. We pray that you would bless us this morning with your presence. Would you give these men here a skill and clarity and wisdom and winsomeness as they interact with some difficult things, and help us learn from it, that we might be able to live more skillfully before you in a way that pleases you and interacts well with the culture in which we live. So bless us with your spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I'm going to start with John. The question that we got was, in class one, we looked at the hookup culture, sort of relationships and the flaws in them, sort of using people, dividing body and soul, personhood from physical being. However, there are secular relationships modeling healthy marriage, where the male respects women, views them as God intended. How would you speak to them? How would you witness to them? I think that's the idea. John, I put that question to you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, if I understand the question aright, with most questions of this nature, what comes to my mind is, who am I speaking to? If I am speaking to someone who professes Christ and is a member of his church, I'm going to appeal to them to remember their baptismal vows, to remember their membership vows, to remember the word of God that has been planted in their life, and appeal to what is the foundation of their life and therefore the foundation of the relationship that we're discussing. Is their foundation of their relationship, how they feel, what they think, what their opinions are about relationships, or is their foundation the Word of God and His counsel that He gives us, His commands, His guidance, His boundaries for our good and for His glory? So that I would approach it from that perspective. In that vein, it's the way that Farrah and I speak to the girls ever since they were little, training them with an eye towards, someday they're going to be 21, God willing, and what is going to be their view and their perspective on relationships. So that, we speak to things from that perspective. On the flip side, if I'm discussing this kind of a question with someone who I'm not sure where they are, or they don't make a profession of being a believer to me, they don't even get near that. They just think, my life's okay. I've got this relationship. I love my girlfriend. Maybe they're living together. Maybe they are quite content where they are, and they're quite happy with that. I'm going to use that as an opportunity to speak to the fact, and this is true of, I think, most all the questions that we're going to deal with, that realizing this may not be, and this is not, the central question in their life. The central question in their life is whether they're living under the lordship of Jesus Christ. But I'm going to use this opportunity or take this opportunity to speak to that issue. This is an example of how we have all gone astray. If we want to have a healthy relationship, and I wouldn't even necessarily go to the word marriage for them because, you know, maybe that's not even in their vernacular. That's not even what they're thinking about. That's not even, as you know, we all know and meet and run into people today that marriage has been completely disregarded. It's not even on the horizon for them. They're just looking for a relationship of some sort. And in this kind of an instance, you know, maybe it has aspects of a healthy relationship. I'm going to encourage that. I'm going to say, well, that's a good thing that you realize that, you know, you need to love and cherish. And those are things that God has given to you, whether you realize it or not. Those are grace. That's an example of grace that God gives to you, you know, as an individual, to even think of another in that way. And then point them to the fact that the Lord has an even better way. He was the creator. He was the originator of not only you as a person, but of you as an individual in relationship to others. And to be able to point them to that and to show that Jesus was the perfect example of a relationship, of laying down his life according to the Father's will, not according to his own will, not according to what, you know, we're speaking, you know, metaphorically here, but that he would think on his own, as if that would be possible, but that he would think on his own apart from the Father, but that he lived completely in subjection to the Father, and that is the model for us as well as his created beings, that the Lord has something far better than just a nice relationship that may be, you know, outside of his boundaries. So,
the only thing I would add to that, in counseling, I meet with a lot of couples that are living together, and as you said, often that's not the central question for them. But one way to kind of, I find I get it on the table with them to at least begin to push and test where they are with that is just to ask the question, so what message are you sending to each other by virtue of the structure of your relationship? And that gives them a chance to kind of answer that, helps understand where they're coming from. So
the second question is for Dave, at least to begin with. How would you respond to an unbeliever who asks you, does God hate gays?
I'm glad John set a good precedent in how you begin just to talk with people in general. But I think, I guess the first question I would ask is kind of to stall for time and throw a question back at them. But seriously, why is that question important to them? Why are you asking this question? I think that's, you know, why do they want to know that? And that may, at that point, then give some direction for where that conversation goes. But, you know, assuming we can just talk straightforwardly about that, I would hopefully be able to say something in the category of, you know, we are all sinners, and we are all loved. We all are in the same category in that respect. And I think somehow getting back to the context of your series on Romans in Romans 1, just that we are all accountable to a holy God. And in some ways, I think there's a starting point. I probably wouldn't say this, but it's in the back of my mind. As you think of Genesis and creation, that it was not meant to be this way. In the beginning, there was an order, there was a design that encompasses all of our lifestyles, our choices, our behavior, and so we didn't start out as sinful people. And so, to some degree, I think that question, though the answer is, well, no, I don't think God hates gays, if you want to give a yes or no answer, but you certainly can't end there, that it broadens into, what is God's view on sin? And even if you don't use the word sin, the whole idea of, are we accountable to an ultimate authority? And how have we individually chosen to worship the Creator? I mean, worship the created rather than the Creator. And again, you may not use those words, but we've all made choices to make life work according to our design or our purposes rather than God's purposes. And so in some way, that sets an even table for to get away from this lightning rod of there's something about homosexuality that uniquely captures God's wrath. Though I think there are unique ramifications for that by virtue of our design as being sexual beings. And that's a whole different discussion.
This couldn't help as you went to the sort of broadening sin, also the beauty of the gospel of Jesus came to die for gays, homosexuals, transgender sinners just like me too. And that can be a springboard to even the love of God. Although I'm not in the seat, so I should just be quiet. Let me, that's hard. So the next one, which I've heard from several of you, and several of you have wrestled with this, should I go to my friend's homosexual wedding? So I've asked Jason if he'd take the lead on that one.
Thanks. And this is a hard question. It's something I've struggled with. One of my closest coworker at work is homosexual and just got engaged and just got married, and it was a remote one that I wasn't invited to, so it was sort of easy not to have to deal with that question. But it is something that's a question that we struggle with. And the one thing I want to say is we do want to have friendships with people that are homosexual, and we want to celebrate them. That going to a gay friend's birthday party or graduation party or other celebration events is a good thing to do and to build that relationship. I think the question is, can you go to a marriage without it being you celebrating the marriage itself? And I just find it really hard to be able to say that that's what I'm doing, that, you know, I love the person, but I'm going to this to love the person, but the whole purpose of a wedding is to celebrate the marriage. And so that's sort of the challenge. And we see in Scripture, celebrating someone's sin is a serious matter. Ephesians 5:11 says, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." And especially 1 Timothy 5:22 says, "Neither be partakers of other men's sin." And partakers sort of means be associated with it. And I think that verse really speaks to me the most on it, is that it's really hard to go to a wedding and not be partaking of a sin. And the question, the rebuttal questions a lot of times are, well, would you go to a wedding of somebody who is living together beforehand? And I think that answer is, well, they're finally doing the right thing. That's sort of correcting a sin, not actually engaging in the sin at that part. I do think this practical stance would have to be applied to other situations at the time of going to the marriage of a believer with a non-believer that's against Scripture, or going to a marriage of somebody who divorced their wife for no reason just to be with somebody else. You know, those type of things I think would be the question. We actually struggle with this recently and I think it's a little different one, of going to a housewarming party for friends of ours who bought a house together to live together, you know, and whether to do that or not. And so I think this does apply in other areas. We wouldn't want it just to make it about gay marriage, but I think it is a challenge to be able to go to a gay marriage and not say that we're supporting sin. And so I would tend to say no, but I do know other Christians have taken some different stances on that.
Yes, Steve.
The traditional question, do any of you know why this marriage shouldn't be taking place? I mean, that would put me in a very awkward spot if, yeah.
Could either of you speak to how would you tell that to the friend who's asked you to come? And any helps on how could you sort of tell the person in a loving way, or just, yeah.
I think that really depends on the relationship. There's a sense of just avoiding it sometimes with, you know, like if it's a coworker I don't know that well or something, just, you know, that it's not that different. That's one thing. If it's a family member, where it would be very awkward for you not to be there. It is a hard conversation. I think you just have to say, I love you and I support you, but I can't support this because of these reasons. And I think being clear that, you know, that this is why. It can cause challenge in the relationship, but I think we have to have faith that there's sense when, you know, reproving, I mean, it does say for us to not have association with deeds of darkness, but to reprove them. There's a sense we have to trust that, you know, naming something as a problem, there is fruit of that, or there can be fruit from that, and that is what we're called to do, even in awkward and hard situations at times.
The next one is another question that one of you has wrestled with, and that's, what do I say to my transgendering relative? So an unbelieving relative who's transitioning from male to female, what do you say when that door is open to be able to speak somewhat to them? And I give that to John.
You're welcome.
Yeah, thanks. similarly, I'm not trying to beat a dead horse, but I would approach it based upon who's before me, who am I talking to, or who is this person, realizing that no matter whether I have a closer relationship with them, yes, they're a relative of mine, but, you know, we all have relatives that we're like, oh, yeah, I remember, you know, second cousin, you know, Susie or whatever, or we have ones that we see on a regular basis. So obviously the level of relationship is going to play into that, but despite that, no matter who they are, no matter what kind of relationship we have, there's going to need to be, on my part, a lot of prayer ahead of time. There's going to need to be a real sense of humility, of graciousness in discussing with them. You know, as I was thinking about this, I thought about the way that the Lord Jesus interacted with those who he knew were like us, living apart from him, living lives of just rank sinfulness. You know, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the Pharisees. You know, just and the way that he interacted with them with such incredible grace. And of anyone who could have, you know, kind of come down on them, it would have been the Lord Jesus. But yet he interacted with them and saw opportunities to connect with them in relationship and in love and in graciousness, speaking to their sin, absolutely, but with that just tremendous humility and graciousness. So that's kind of the starting point. And then coming from that perspective, there would have to just be a lot of dialogue, a lot of letting them speak, you know, as Dave had mentioned, asking them, you know, what brought you to this? What, you know, if this is like a surprise to me, you know, we go to a family reunion, I haven't seen, you know, my nephew or whatever in a year, and all of a sudden he's my niece, you know, or something that, you know, so having to kind of catch up with those things, what kind of brought you to this? What kind of things are you struggling with? What's going on in your mind and in your life? And trying to utilize those moments to kind of connect with them and to bring the gospel to that, realizing, as I said before, this is not their ultimate issue, right? I mean, if they had at some point in their life professed Christ, if they had grown up in the church, if they had made a profession of faith and they were at some point in time a member, you know, holding them to that, to their baptismal vows, to their membership vows, to their profession of their own mouth and their own life at some point in time, and asking, you know, kind of where did things go from there? What made you change? And you know, they may surprise you. They may say, what do you mean? I still love the Lord. You know, I mean, I've had those kinds of discussions with people who've kind of gone off the rails, and they're just, what are you talking about? I'm fine, you know. I remember a man once who I had known, and he had just gone off the rails, and there was no recognition. There was, oh, I love the Lord more now than I've ever loved him before, you know, because I'm becoming my authentic self. You know, that's a big thing with transgender folks, is that they feel in their mind that they're becoming their authentic self. And, you know, kind of speaking to that, well, what makes us ourself? What is the definition of a person? And pointing them to the scripture and with a lot of wisdom and a lot of grace, realizing that they may continue on this path, and that doesn't mean that they cannot be, salvaged. there's no one apart from the work of Christ that cannot be rescued and saved, and realizing, as I think Dr. Butterfield had said in the video that we watched a few weeks ago, that in heaven there will be no mutilated bodies. There will, all things will be made right, and realizing that no one is beyond redemption. So, it's not up to me to somehow, save them from the fires of hell. Realizing that the Lord is at work in the people that He calls to Himself. So,
there's a Joel has a question. I'll speak after Joel. Okay.
Sorry. Yeah, Joel, go ahead.
Question related to the wedding one, but on this topic, would you use that person's new preferred gender pronouns and new name?
So the question is, would you use the that person's new gender or pronoun, whatever?
Yeah, and similar, I'm glad that you kind of linked it in your question to the whole question about going to, a wedding of homosexuals. That's going to be something of a issue of your own conscience. In the things that I've interacted with and read, there are certainly some believers who just have this staunch, if he was born a male, I'm going to call him him and he and you, everything is going to be made. I'm going to make sure that I make a point of that, It all depends upon who you are and where you're coming from with that. I would, if I was speaking to someone who was telling me that that's the way they're going to approach it, I'd ask them, well, what brought you to that conviction? Why do you, why do you feel so strongly about this? If they're the person's parents, you might be able to understand that a little bit better, right? I mean, I don't want to see my daughter become my son, right? And you could never really do that in your own head. But realizing that also there are some who may take or may have the conviction that they want to approach things the way that the Lord Jesus did, in the sense of making connections, keeping a relationship open, not getting hung up on correcting their own use of pronouns or what have you, because realizing that if you ever did that, you're not going to have a relationship with that person. That person's going to cut you off, absolutely, and that may need to happen. And so you have to wrestle with that in your own heart, in your own mind. I don't think that there is one answer for that question. I think that that's a tough question, and you need to really pray about it and seek the Lord about wisdom for that. Yeah.
And I would just say I've had those situations at work a lot, and I think what I do personally is I avoid using the pronoun. I do call the people by their new name, just like if anybody changes their name, I'll call them by whatever name they choose to be, and sort of avoid the issue as much as possible, which... not avoid the issue, but it just makes it easier. If I take stands on it, it's just going to not help my witness or walk in a lot of ways and actually cause a lot of trouble. But there's ways to get around, I think making a big deal, as John said about it, sometimes says more about why you're making a big deal about it. It can be unhelpful. It can be the right situation at times, but...
It's interesting, as John and Jason are talking, the theme that we come back to so much is relationship. And I was thinking, if you have friends or family members that are in any, that are struggling with their sexuality, whether it's homosexuality or transgender, if you have the privilege, first of all, are you thinking about what is it like for you? What is it like for you to relate to them? Are you comfortable engaging? Are you comfortable listening? It doesn't mean that you approve. But if you have the privilege of hearing more of their story and what has got them to this point, it does provide an inroad, I think, to really care for them. And I guess I think the Lord, in my counseling work, I've met with a number of homosexual people, particularly men. But I've profoundly affected, or my eyes are opened just profoundly, fairly recently with one man I've been meeting with who, you know, after months of just life issues he's talking about in his encounters with other men, et cetera, and, you know, biblical convictions about where he was and all. One day, the topic, he began to introduce a topic, and you could tell it was a topic of great power to him. And he started by saying, "I'm hesitant. I don't want you to be offended by this, Dave." And I'm thinking, well, what story and details is he going to tell me? But what he told me was he went back to a story from his youth that actually related to criticism of a facial feature of his body. And that point was the point of far greater shame for him than any of the homosexual behavior. And I guess you could argue that theologically in other ways too. But it struck me that the power in this man's life was really the point of shame of having been targeted for an aspect of his person that had nothing to do with his sexuality. And the profoundness of that, and then you tie in all the other storylines of relationship to dad and mom, and it all makes sense as to why he's struggling the way he is. But I have found in working with, meeting with people, that there's always a story of shame that transcends the gendered issue in some ways, that gets to the core of their being made as image bearers. And that's the piece that gets targeted. And that, if you can catch that piece, now you have an in that gets at the heart of something that is bigger than the gender issue.
So relationship.
Right. I'm going to move us on so that we can get through these. So I think we're back to you, Dave. Are gendered social distinctions biblical? And the idea of that is a gendered social distinction is what is a man? Is a man somebody who loves guns and wrestling, and a girl is someone who loves painting fingernails and baking? I made the last part up, but the question was, are gendered social distinctions biblical?
Hi, isn't it time for a bathroom break? Coffee break? Oh, my. Yeah, this is where I kind of like to be on the screen again so we don't have to be here facing. I guess I'd almost like to start with, I think, again, stereotypes are there for a reason. There are patterns that are there for a reason. And so in some ways, we do go back again to design. We go back again to the garden. And there is an order in creation, I think, that does play out into ways we naturally gravitate. Adam was formed first. Eve was formed out of Adam and for Adam. The word helper, as we all know, it's not just a minor role. It's a very powerful role. It's the same word for helper is used of the Lord as Israel's helper. It's, and even our own versions of the Bible that we use, the helper, it says it's a role corresponding to Adam. So not just a complement, but a corresponding role. There's more. So there's something very, so I think a lot of the creation design points to the whole idea of leading and initiating and following and complementing, but you go, so take for example two words I think are characteristics that are typically ascribed to men and women, so strength and tenderness, or leadership and nurturing. Can women be strong? Absolutely. Can men be tender? Absolutely. And to some degree, these things reflect the character of God. And I see that as in marriage, and whether it's marriage or whether it's relationship in the church between men and women, between singles, between adults and children, that there is, hopefully, as we relate to one another, Dawn becomes stronger because of my strength. I become more tender and alert and nurturing because of her natural tendency in that way. And so I guess I would say, and how do those roles play out socially? I mean, why is nursing primarily a profession with women in it. I mean, I think there's an obvious answer to that. But the danger is to lock into that it has to be this way. Those are not central to our identity as men and women. And we get prescriptive and we kind of tend to pigeonhole each other doing that. I think, so I guess in some ways, I think there is evidence in Scripture that we, there are qualities like virtue and modesty that we apply that and apply that in our roles that we play out in society. But to take it from another angle, there's one speaker that I really, we don't hear it presented this way a lot, but look at the curse even as a way of kind of defining the roles that we play and kind of how that plays out, that the curse for Adam really centers on the area of futility, and the curse for Eve centers in the area of relationship. Obviously, physical childbirth, women who don't have children and women who are past the age of childbearing don't escape that curse. So there is that pain in relationship that is uniquely there for women. Men don't escape that pain. But I see this played out over and over again in meeting with people and talking with people that, you know, what's the common scenario that I hear men and women, you know, saying about each other? I don't want you to, a woman will often say, I don't want you to fix things. I don't want you to fix me, but I do want you to be there. Will you give me your presence? Will you listen? Will you be interested in what's going on in me? And the greatest struggle for men often is the futility, the sense that everything I put my hand to is going to fail and go to dust at some point. And I think that does uniquely come out of the curse, which in a backwards way kind of points to, why do we do the things we do as men? Why, of course we enjoy our work. We should. But there's a lot of futility in that. And part of the burden for women, I think, from the curse is just the sense of loneliness. And what do you do with that loneliness as a woman? Do you become busier? Do you become absorbed in other things? Or do you recognize that as part of that things weren't meant to be this way, but they are? And so we grow in caring for one another and redeeming the curse. So I don't know if that gets at the question specifically, but that's kind of a groundwork. I could talk for a lot longer, but yeah.
Well, and if it's all right, I'd just like to add that I totally agree. If it's not, then I agree with what Dave is saying, and I would also just add that we need to make sure, just as a basic principle of understanding the scriptures, that we're not reading into it our cultural biases, which is so difficult. I mean, we're all, you know, we've all been born and raised and lived in a similar setting in time that we can't escape from, and we're not necessarily supposed to escape from it, but we have to understand where we're coming from. What the roles of men and women today have been seen differently in years past, and I don't mean distortions of the roles. I mean even the actual roles of the biblical view is not always been understood in the same way. And so we have to be able to separate ourselves from, you know, am I thinking this just because, you know, I grew up where my dad was a strong guy and, you know, he ruled the roost and that's the way it was and that's just the way it's supposed to be. You know, the Lord calls us to all kinds of different relationships that kind of turns it on their head, you know. My wife is a very strong woman. And, but that's, you know, that's a blessing to me. That's how she's my helper. That's how, you know, and realizing that, not fighting against the gifts that God has given to one another, but, and realizing that the vast majority of the commands in the scripture, Paul himself, who has been much maligned of late, of being, you know, somehow, a chauvinistic person who didn't really like women, which is just a total distortion of the scripture. But I don't know a number, 80-90% of all of his admonitions and exhortations were to men and women with no difference. We're all called to the same thing. We're all called to be conformed to the image of Christ. And how we show that, how we model that, sure, it's going to be different because of that small number of admonitions where he differentiates us. So we're the same at the foot of the cross, but we're differentiated because of, as Dave was saying, because of the creation order. So
I'm going to zip along to, we have three more. We should be able to get at least to two, but the next two are similar to this last one where there's lots of places we could go. So the next one here is for Jason. Purity is often taught as simply not lusting after a man or a woman, or not wanting to be lusted after by a man or a woman. Where does this come up short biblically, and what would a fuller understanding of purity be?
Thanks. In one sense, that is what purity is. That, you know, purity is being pure. It's, you know, being blameless and clean. And so that is an aspect of what purity is. However, if that's all we think of purity, we're going to fall short in it. And so there's a couple of verses or points that sort of come to my mind in that, you know, we should be to think about it more full. We should think of purity in a sense as a direction. You know, Philippians 4:8 says, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellent, anything worthy of praise, think about those things. Too often, I think we try to be as impure as possible, get as close to the line as we can, and say we're being pure. We see this a lot in, you know, teens dating, or I mean any age dating. It's sort of like, how far can I go that's not sinful, you know? And that's it. Like, how close to the line can I get? And if that's our orientation, our direction is how sinful can we get until it's actually a sin? Well, that's not really purity. You know, we're not thinking on those commendable, pure things. We're thinking, how sinful can I get not being sinful, you know? And we do that with our thoughts. Well, is this really lust? What can I think of that's not quite lust, you know? And that's our orientation. And so, you know, we're called to think towards pure things, not how close to a line we can get. And I think that's one of the things we have to be challenged with. How much am I thinking? Even, you know, I think one of the things I've struggled at times is even being with guys where, you know, you're struggling with sexual temptation, there can be a tendency just to talk about it all the time. And I've been in groups where, you know, almost holding people accountable, and you come out of it struggling more because all you've talked about is all the sin struggles that everybody has. And then you're starting to think of that more, you know, you're actually in a worse place than when you went into it. That we do need, our purity needs to be focused on God. And sort of the second thing, you know, Psalm 119 is one of the psalms I remember when I was younger looking to a lot in it. You know, it starts with, you know, blessed are those who are blameless. And it goes, in verse 8, it says, how can a young man keep his way pure? Sort of getting to that point, it says, the answer is by guarding it according to your word. And all the verses in between around are about, you know, storing up the word in our hearts, how wonderful and helpful his precepts are, how great God's word is. And, you know, that's what we should be thinking of. The word of God guards our purity. It's a great and noble thing to think of when we struggle. If we think we can avoid purity with nothing to help of it, just try to avoid it, it's foolishness, and we're going to fail. The other thing I think of is we need to make provisions for it. Romans 13 talks about, you know, avoiding sin. It says, make no provision for the flesh. There's putting ourselves in situations where we are susceptible to falling in purity is just foolishness. We can't say, I won't do this, get in situations where I always fail, sort of repent and keep going back and saying, I'm not going to do it. You know, we are called to make provisions, to put up fences, use wisdom, you know, avoid situations, avoid watching certain shows, listening to certain things, reading certain books, you know, stuff like the Billy Graham or Mike Pence rule, or avoiding situations. Those can be wise things for us to do in order to guard. Too often we sort of flaunt our Christian freedom, saying we do things that are unwise of us, repent of the sin, and then go back to be doing it over and over again. And that's not living out freedom. That's foolishness and living towards sin. And just the usual caveat about fences, a lot of times, you know, if sin is the hole and we put a fence around it to guard against it, too often we can start making the sign of being holy as the fence, and especially in others, that, you know, those things we might do in order to protect our own purity and holiness isn't something we should say that every single person has to do, or else they're not being pure. That's just one of the things I think we all struggle with. We try to make rules for ourselves to help us, and then sort of hold everybody else to the same rule that might not be for them. And then the last thing is purity is also in how we treat each other. You know, Timothy speaks of treating younger women as sisters in all purity. Some of this can be modesty. Don't want to really get into that because that's a whole nother topic. But an aspect of purity for men and women is how do we treat those around us in purity? Are we encouraging others' purity? It can be how we dress, but it can be how we relate. Are we flirtatious? Do we lead people on? Do we belittle those other people's struggles? Tell people that they shouldn't avoid something that they're doing to avoid purity and sort of make fun of them for it. So we can't say that this doesn't cause me a problem for purity. It's okay to do, so therefore everyone should do it, and I can do it around everyone else. That's not wisdom, and that's not loving. Scripture calls us to not look to our own interest, but also the interest of other. And that's sort of that other aspect of having a more full view of purity, I would say.
I just underline that purity is a direction. It's so core to guarding against a legalistic heart. And just the idea, is holiness more saying no to sin, or is it saying yes to a direction towards God? Well, it's both, but it's certainly more the latter. And that just provides a lot of freedom. Really.
All right, we'll try to squeeze in two more. You mentioned the passage, Jason, about treating younger women as sisters. And Steve Hake picked up on that last week. So a question that came in a little bit late is pinning it on Steve. I'd like to explore what Steve Hake said about being brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not pinning it. It's a good thing, actually. So Steve talked about being brothers and sisters in Christ and connecting that to how it changes our perspective from the world's perspective. How does that connect with the image of God or the imago Dei, being made in the image of God? So it's really explore this a little bit, and I don't know if any of you wants to take a – I didn't assign it to one particular person. Anyone? I can. Could you explore the idea of being brothers and sisters in Christ and connecting that to how it changes our perspective from the world's perspective? And how does that connect with the image of God? You want to ruminate for a minute?
I mean, I'll just borrow a line from Amy Bird's writing. Are we trying to pursue and encourage holiness in one another? I mean, in some ways, that is establishing the image of God in each other. Where do we have a direction? What is our goal as we spend time together? And are we trying to take something from the other person? Are we trying to make ourselves feel better? Or do we really have an awareness that the Spirit's work in us that wants to somehow encourage something in the other person towards Christ likeness, towards being treated respectfully? Are we building one another up in holiness? It's just a very general thought.
I think one of the other things that the brothers and sisters, except for the 1 Timothy 5 passage where it's actually speaking to sisters, a lot of times it's more even speaking about a relationship to God, that, you know, we're brothers and sisters in a relationship to God, and it is a great thing to think of how we're not Christians alone. We're Christians with brothers and sisters, as Dave said, to support us, to build us up, to encourage us to do those type of things. I think, you know, there's a lot of different analogies that's used for us. It's the body. It's, you know, the bride of Christ. It's, you know, there's several different analogies that are used for this type of thing that we're here together. But a lot of the focus is Christ is our head. Christ is our God is our head. God is the Father. You know, we're brothers and sisters under him. And I think that shapes how we view it. I think we can sort of overuse metaphors and turn it and focus it on each other and lose the perspective of, you know, we're encouraging each other and relating in this way to relate better to God. That's sort of the purpose of it, is how does it point us to God, as sort of Dave highlighted there.
I think the idea of not taking but honoring and valuing is probably how it contrasts with, if we view men and women as made in the image of God, we begin to value, to build up, and to serve, give, rather than to take. So the last one, I'm just going to read the whole thing. It's about crass humor or sort of sexual joking. So the person writes, I often hear a lot of arguments regarding whether crass or sexual humor is okay. I personally don't think it's wise or very respectful, but I can't help but wonder about some of the other arguments for the other side. For example, crass humor doesn't trivialize sex. It's a joke to make people laugh and relax. Sleeping with lots of people or having sex before marriage is what trivializes it. Or in Ephesians 5:4, it says not to have foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead have thanksgiving. So the common argument is often that crass humor is fine if it's not to tear someone down or be mean. It's not in a serious tone. What is the definition of crude joking? And secondly, if the scripture says that crass joking is out of place, it seems to imply that there is a place for it somewhere, perhaps in a joking environment, if there's a stand-up comedian or something. I added the last part. So what is crude joking? What is its place? Is there ever a place for it? That's a new one. I don't think you guys have seen that. So off the cuff. And you didn't answer the last one, John. You get to take a swing at it.
Well, thanks. Merry Christmas.
Yeah, thank you. I think this gets to the point, in my mind, what I'm thinking about is if someone were to engage me in this question, I'd ask them, well, why are you thinking about this? What is motivating your definition of what is crass and what isn't crass? Are you trying to do, as Jason had mentioned before, like you want to have this freedom to be able to say whatever you want to say and make a joke out of it and be okay with that? Am I making myself clear? Like, are you trying to justify what you're doing or justify how you are speaking rather than seeking to honor the Lord and honor one another with our speech? Part of seeing the image of God in others is speaking words of life and words of encouragement. And jokes are fine. I mean, you know, I like jokes. I'm funny. At least I tell myself that. But let's, you know, be honest that most of the time we use humor to bring attention to ourselves, right? I mean, that's most of the time, not always. I'm not trying to make some blanket statement about it. But so if you're using something in a crass manner, why is that motivating you to use that to bring some kind of view of yourself or of to bring the attention to yourself? And why is that the vehicle that you're using? You just kind of have to ask those kinds of questions. I'm not trying to be, draw these incredible lines in the sand about it, but I would just encourage you that I believe there's a higher calling, there's a higher way, there's an appropriate way to show honor and love towards one another.
I think that the verse, you know, everything's permissible, but not everything's beneficial, not everything's, is it edifying? How does this build up? And I think it is a challenge. I certainly made those arguments when I was a younger person, and there are scriptures that seem crass. The way Elijah or Elisha talks about Baal is, fairly, if you read what he's really saying, it's fairly crass in a sense, but joking, especially sexual crass joking, normally does, it's hard to say that it doesn't trivialize relationships, and it doesn't sort of, the more we think and talk about it a certain way, it morphs how we think about stuff, and it's hard to say that I can keep these separate. And as you said, normally it's done to fit in with the world, and the question is, why do I want to fit in with the world? I know when I would make those kind of jokes when I was younger, it was to, seem like one of the crowd with the other guys. Well, we do want to relate to non-Christians, but we don't want to relate to non-Christians by acting like non-Christians in ways that aren't edifying and building up.
And just another angle on that, too, is that particularly in the area of sexual jokes, I think there's an entry either, are we going to just poo-poo it because we're religious, or are we going to join in? Or is there an opportunity to engage I'm speaking of men here, there's behind a lot of sexual jokes, there is an element of fear because the idea of intimacy with their wife, their girlfriend, and I'm not just talking sexual intimacy, is frankly challenging and terrifying for most men. So I would say there is an element of fear that the joke can become an entry point of how do you love your wife? Now, that takes a lot of courage to throw that out there in the midst of a discussion with men, but it definitely brings the topic back to the heart issue, I would argue. It's in some ways, it does get back to that relational level.
Let's thank these gentlemen with a round of applause or thanksgiving. Thank you, guys. Feel free to ask him all your other hard questions, but we're dismissed for now, and we'll see you back in a few minutes.